We are in Acts chapter 1, so if you haven't turned there yet, if you have a Bible, we'd love to have you follow along. I don't cry when I read many books, but there is one book that I remember crying at the end of, and I think I was in seventh grade when I was reading it. It's Wilson Rawls' classic novel, Where the Red Fern Grows. Anybody else cry at the end of that one? Okay. So I'm not alone. That's really good. If you remember the story, the main character who's telling the story, his name is Billy, and he lives in northeastern Oklahoma in the Ozarks, and he's just a little guy, and he wants to be a raccoon hunter, and he wants to get some dogs, right? So he saves up, and he buys the dogs, and he journeys to go get them, and once he has these dogs, whose names are Dan and Ann, he needs to train them how to hunt, but to do that, he needs, what does he need? A raccoon pelt, right? So he's got to catch a raccoon before he can train them to catch a raccoon. So he's got a little conundrum. Well, his grandfather teaches him how to trap a raccoon, how to make a raccoon trap. I don't know if you remember this part of the book. He's basically find a hollow in a log or in a stump that the opening's about the size of a quarter. And what you're going to do is you're going to put some nails kind of in the front of that hole to hold whatever gets in that hole. And then at the bottom of the hole, you're going to put something shiny, right? And raccoons love shiny things. And so when a raccoon gets there, now if you're part of PETA or cruelty to animals, this is probably not what you want to hear if you don't like cruelty to animals. Anyway, never mind. If you're not a hunter, I apologize. The raccoon would come as a scavenger, stick their hand in the hole to grab that shiny thing, right? And because they wanted it, they would not let it go. But guess what? They couldn't get their hand or their arm out of there, and they wouldn't let go of it to get their hand out of there. So that's how you catch a raccoon, if you wanted to know. So if you have raccoons in your backyard eating your garbage or something like that, try that. Just don't tell anybody. You might get reported. I don't know. So he went to do this, and he ended up catching a raccoon, and that's what he used for to train his dogs. But it was interesting that as I was thinking about this and recounting this story of how the raccoon just wanted the shiny thing, right? It just wanted that shiny thing, and it would grab hold of it. It was attracted by this prize. It would grab hold of it and wouldn't be able to release its hand from the trap. That shiny thing distracted them, and they wouldn't let go. And actually, if you think about it, logically, the best move for them is to let it go and retain their life. But when Billy came along to check his traps one day, the raccoon was there as a sitting duck, and it wouldn't leave. It fought, but it wouldn't leave, and he ended up taking its life. And I think in a similar way, we can get pretty distracted as people by shiny things, by things that we think are important, things that we think are attractive, things that we really want to hold on to, and we will hold on to them for dear life because they're important to us, because they have captured our hearts. We attempt to retain these shiny things, but at the same time, I think what we do is we try to release ourselves from the way these things enslave us by our own power. You know, like that raccoon actually ripping its hands out of those nails. We try to do it by our own strength. And I think what we find out is that when this happens, we get trapped more painfully and more violently than even before. You know, one moment in time can define an entire life. I'm kind of switching metaphors here, so follow with me if you will. But one moment in time, think of a moment of time in your own life that has defined your life. And some of those things come to mind pretty easily, like a birth, maybe your own. Don't know if you remember yours. Probably one of your children, maybe. A marriage, maybe the ending of a marriage through the death of a spouse, or even more painfully, perhaps through a divorce. Maybe it was a prognosis that changed your life, or an accident, or a windfall from a wealthy relative. And I think there's also those seemingly insignificant moments that actually have more power over our future in ways that we couldn't ever guess or anticipate. So we remember our wedding, right? But do we always remember the time that we met our spouse? Maybe that's not such as memorable a moment as our wedding was. And as we read the biblical story, there's a lot of these moments that are obvious to us, that are memorable, right? Things that change the world, like God creating the world. Pretty big moment, right? Pretty significant. Has affected all of us in some way, or way, shape, or form, right? We think back to the Old Testament, and the Exodus was this huge moment in the life of Israel. Or we think of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection as all being these key times. But one of the not-so-talked-about moments is this story that we read here of Jesus' ascension. So if you will, again, Acts chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 9. I asked Doc to read all of the context so we would know the whole picture, but these few verses, starting in Acts chapter 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is a pretty minimal moment. It doesn't even take up half a verse. Jesus being lifted into the air. If you're like me, it's one of those weird stories in Scripture that you'll never quite get used to, of Jesus maybe just kind of levitating out of sight. It's just a little bit eerie. And it's minimized here, but in reality, what's going on here is key to the entire book of Acts. What is happening here hangs, if you will, think of a stage. And on the back of the stage is a backdrop. In front of that backdrop, all of the narrative action, all of the drama takes place. Think of Jesus' ascension as that backdrop that stands behind the entire drama that's about to unfold in the book of Acts. We read about an event here that just takes half a verse and yet will significantly impact the rest of human history. And even in its simplicity, it packs a pretty powerful and effective punch. It's a weird story, if we're honest, unless we understand the point. And I think the ascension is important. I'm going to try to unpack that point for us. I think the ascension is important because it's a clear fulfillment of prophecy. So in Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, this is what David, the king, wrote. He said, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." It's kind of a strange passage. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. And what's even more strange is that the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians chapter 4. And if you've ever read through the first part of Ephesians chapter 4, you get to this verse and you go, what in the world is Paul talking about? And then you just keep reading because it starts to make sense after that. But Paul uses this verse to connect Jesus' victory to Jesus' ascension. Connects Jesus' victory to Jesus' ascension. See, this prophecy in Psalm 68 wasn't necessarily about a Messiah who is going to eerily levitate into the sky out of his disciples' view. But what it did speak of was a victory, a coronation, and an enthronement of a king. It's a picture of a victorious general. A victorious general who is returning from battle, who's engaged in violent warfare, who's defeated and overcome and subdued his enemies, probably at great loss to his own men, his own armies, even great personal loss. This is a picture of a conqueror returning as victor with the spoils. After a great victory in the ancient world, a heroic champion would parade in what was called triumphal procession back into their city. So you could imagine, for example, Caesar in triumphal procession after a great war of conquering his enemies, coming into Rome with this parade of his loot and his spoils following along. All of his bounty, all of his plunder, all of the slaves and servants that he had won in this battle, even his conquered enemies and enslaved warriors in tow behind him. You get the picture. The procession would come to its climax at the end as the conquering king would come and arrive at the palace and ascend up to his rightful place on his throne. Paul uses the same image in 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 14 to illustrate his own place and our place as believers, as slaves in the procession. Listen, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And Paul is basically saying that we're the slaves that were conquered. We are the enemies that Jesus has come and brought into triumphal procession. And Paul would identify himself over and over and over again as a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. And this is the picture that he had, that he would be following the triumphant king in procession. It's a powerful metaphor, and it causes this half a verse, I think, to pack a pretty stout theological punch, because it points decisively to Jesus' victory. His victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over the powerful spiritual forces that would set them up themselves up against God. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes this: He, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Again, this picture of him defeating, conquering, and going to his rightful place on the throne. So the ascension isn't just this little weird story that connects the story of Jesus to the story of the church. It's a picture of Jesus' absolute right to rule and to reign. His ascension establishes his sovereign, inaugurated authority even now in this current age. So Jesus, in the end, is the enthroned king. That's what the ascension is all about. It's the king going to his throne, the king taking his rightful place at the right hand of God. He is the enthroned king, and that changes everything. See, if Jesus wasn't on the throne right now, our lives would be a whole lot different. There wouldn't be power, and there wouldn't be hope. And we'll get to that in just a minute. So Jesus has ascended. Jesus is on the throne now. That's my first point. The second point from this passage is that Jesus is coming again. So he's ascended. He's gone up, but that's not the end of the story. It's the reality that's the backdrop of the story, but it's not the end of the story. And here are the disciples, right? You've heard about mouth breathers. Okay, these guys, I mean, their jaws are probably on the floor and they're, you know, just staring up into heaven at what in the world happened. Probably dumbfounded, probably shocked and awestruck. And then two men come and snap them out of that trance. Men of Galilee, they say. You can imagine them just going, hello, what are you guys looking at? Men of Galilee, why do you stand, this is verse 11, why do you stand looking into heaven or looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken from you up into the sky will come in the same way as you saw him go into the sky. The word for heaven there is also the word sky, so you can go back and forth on how you translate it. But it's just like they had to come and wake the apostles up. And here are two men. The text actually calls them men. It doesn't call them angels, but they're dressed in white and they kind of suddenly appear, so it's probable that they are angels. In what they say, they give us a pretty significant clue for interpreting the entire book of Acts. In fact, they give us a pretty significant clue for understanding the rest of history as we know it after this time. Jesus went into the sky, and he's coming back from the sky. And those are the bookends, folks. That's how our time began, and that's how our time will end. Jesus went up into the sky. He's coming back in the same way. He went up to be enthroned as king, and he will come back as conquering king to set all things right. Folks, we can live our whole lives between those two bookends, and most of us probably will. It'd be really cool if some of us got to be here when he came back. But now is the time in which we live. Now is the time in which we live, and it is by nature an in-between time, an in-between the advents or the comings of Jesus. It's a new age. The scriptures would call the age that we live in right now the last days, even the end times. The last days are here, and the sign that they are here is that Jesus ascended to his throne. The sign that they will end is that he will come back in the same way. Now, around here, from this pulpit, we've used certain language to describe the nature of God's kingdom in our context, and the words we've used are already, not yet. You've probably heard that phrase, already, not yet. The kingdom is already inaugurated. Jesus has come, he's made a way for us to be back in relationship with God, and he's been enthroned. But he's left us in a world that doesn't seem to be put right. He's left us with marching orders. So the kingdom has become, or excuse me, the kingdom has come, it's begun, and so we say the kingdom is already. However, it's not in full effect. So we look around the world, we see sin, pain, death, suffering. These all still have a significant place in our world. So we know that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. So we say that the kingdom is not yet. The king is on his throne, but all things aren't set right. The kingdom is already not yet. And that's the reality we find ourselves in. And this, friends, is where there is power and where there is hope. Because Jesus is on his throne. And because he's on his throne, he sent his Spirit to empower us. As he told his disciples in Matthew 28, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he said, I'll be with you always. He has all the authority. He's always with us. There is power, even when it doesn't seem like it. But there's also hope. There's hope that things will not always be this way, that there will be an end to evil and sin and suffering and pain, that he will come again to set all things right. But in the meantime, this is my third point, in the meantime, we've got work to do. We've got work to do. So Jesus has ascended. Jesus is coming again, but that's not the whole story. We live now. We live between the first chapter and the last chapter. We are players, if you will. As Shakespeare said, all of life is a stage, and we're mere players on the stage. That's who we are. We're players in God's story, in his narrative. And the disciples, who are also players in that narrative, were distracted by something pretty awesome, something pretty otherworldly. And here we have them enamored, gazing into the sky, wondering, I don't know what they were thinking. Maybe, oh, he's just going to go up back. He's going to go up there real quick, get his angel army, and he's going to come back down and give us the kingdom, right? I don't know what they were distracted. I don't know what they were thinking about, but here they are staring up into the sky. And whatever reason they were doing it for, they needed to be woken up. They needed to be redirected from their gazing. So here we have these two men, these angels. They show up and call them to attention. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? In other words, what in the world are you guys doing? Which any random passerby could have said that to them. Like, guys, why are you all just staring at the clouds? But these men continued to speak to them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. It's like they're saying, all the standing and staring in the world isn't going to bring about what you want to happen. You're not going to be able to just stand here and stare Jesus back to earth. It's certainly not going to accomplish what Jesus has already commanded you to do. See, the king has gone to his rightful place. He's at the right hand of God, and you have work to do. Guess what? He'll come back from there, and you don't get to control when or how. You're responsible to the task that's been given to you. In the same way, folks, I would argue that we've got work to do. Do you know what your work is? Or are you wasting your precious hours and days gazing into the sky or hanging on to your little shiny thing? See, Jesus is king. He's on his throne, and the work that he's given us to do in his absence is kingdom-building work. But we mess this up because we actually end up trying to build our own kingdoms, don't we? We say, I can hang on to the shiny thing and build Jesus' kingdom. I can build my kingdom and his own. And what we actually end up doing, even when we're trying to build God's kingdom sometimes in our own powers to build our own kingdoms rather than his. And I think there's two ways we do this. I think the first is that we get distracted from the work that we're supposed to do. We've got work to do, but we get distracted from it. We get our eyes off the ball. We stand around gazing at heaven or gazing at our own navel. Okay, we make temporal things or future things of more concern than what God has put in front of us right now at this moment. We begin to build up our little puppet kingdoms and we lose sight of the work of building Jesus' kingdom right here and right now. And I think we need our attention redirected. Maybe we need angels to come and wake us up, or maybe we could wake each other up. We need our attention returned to when we are, and we need our attention returned to whose we are. You see, we're between the Advents. We're in this time between when the kingdom is already and not yet, and we live with King Jesus on the throne. We live now with a job to do, and we belong to King Jesus. And I think we have to constantly recenter ourselves around those two truths. I think another way that we lose focus or lose perspective or get our eyes off the ball is that we try to build the kingdom in our own power. We try to build God's kingdom in our power. It's crazy to me that we can actually convince ourselves that we can build God's kingdom 100% on our own strength. And I think we think that. I think we certainly live that way often. And as honorable and virtuous and American as this sounds, we're giving our all for Jesus, folks. The truth is that all that is veiled human arrogance. It's human arrogance saying that we can do this. And we might need God's help for that last 2%, but we can do this. And this text reminds us that all of God's work can only be attributed to God's power. All of God's work can only be attributed to his power. And that brings me to these last two points I'm going to make. The next point is this, that Jesus calls normal, weak people to do kingdom-building work. Jesus calls normal, weak people to do kingdom-building work. So the angels address the apostles in verse 11 as men of Galilee, which is, I think, an angelic way of saying guys from Nowheresville, right? Hicks, rednecks, hillbillies, peasants, know-nothings, losers. It's like, hey, losers, wake up. Guys from Galilee, folks from Prineville, right? And in verse 13 and 14, Luke goes on to name these 11 apostles as if anybody would care who these guys are. And as he names them, we can even recount who they were. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room, verse 13, and they were staying, it's Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. We remember these guys, don't we? Peter, the hot-headed fisherman who just 40 days before had completely denied Christ in front of people when he got nervous. Thomas, who 2,000 years later is still known as the doubter. Matthew, a reformed tax collector, a puppet of the Romans, a Jewish traitor. And then Simon the zealot, who was probably at some point wanted to kill Matthew, because zealots don't necessarily like people that collude with the Romans, right? Judas, who most likely had to, I mean, the rest of his life, no, not that Judas, right? Here's like Judas Iscariot and then the other Judas. No, I'm not the guy that betrayed him. How many times do I have to tell you? No, I'm not that guy. Or the no-namers that we hear very little about, like Bartholomew. Or the other James, the son of Alphaeus, or Philip. See, this was a motley crew of fishermen and zealots and peasants from the backwoods of Galilee. Normal, weak people, just like you and me. These are very real, very ordinary, very average people who've been chosen by the King of the universe to be his witnesses. Wow, that's huge. So why did Jesus choose these guys? Why did he choose these guys? Why did he choose you? Why does he choose me? Why does he include us in his work? And I think ultimately the answer has nothing to do with us, and that's precisely the point. You see, if Jesus had come and picked the big names and the famous people, we might say, oh, good. Good thing he's got those guys and gals. She'd really do a great job for the kingdom. He's really got what it takes. They're so gifted and talented and confident and famous and successful. Jesus picked the A team. Good job, Jesus. You picked the right folks. But with this crew, the one that he actually picked, no one could make that accusation of Jesus. You picked the A team. That's why you're so successful. The only thing that they could do, and throughout the rest of the story we'll see this, as people stand back and they see what's happening through these men and these women that we have in the rest of the verse, to look at them and say, these guys are different because they've been with Jesus. There's no way they could do what they're doing on their own. So it's actually an opportunity for us to rejoice in our obscurity, in our weakness. The Apostle Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because the power of God can work through me best when I get out of the way and am nothing. A slave of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus' kingdom is to be advanced in the world by no-name weaklings, we're brought once again to this truth, and this is my last point, the truth that kingdom work will be empowered by King Jesus. Kingdom work will be empowered by King Jesus. So we have all this talk about the work that we're to do, but let's look and think at what the apostles actually did when they left the site of the ascension. Okay, they're called to attention by these men, these angels. And in verse 12 it says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, about 3/4 of a mile. So they walked back, they entered and went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then if you jump down to verse 14, it says that all these 11, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So what do? They go back to Jerusalem, which is where Jesus told them to go. They wait, and they pray. That's it. So they go to do the work they've been given to do. Stay and wait. And I think this work is actually a picture of who we are as the church. I'm not saying that this is what we're supposed to do all the time, just sit around and wait. Jesus will get them busy in just a few verses here. But this work is based on the very nature of who we are as the church, as radically dependent people. They were doing the work of a radically dependent people. In their waiting and praying, they were saying to God, we need your power. We need your enablement. And until we get it, we can go nowhere. So they return. They devote themselves to prayer and waiting, waiting and prayer. These two go hand in hand. They are the essence of radical dependence. And folks, sometimes the best work that we can possibly devote ourselves to as followers of Jesus is waiting and praying, which feels very counterintuitive to us productive people. It feels like giving up. It feels like being completely unproductive, but perhaps Martin Luther, the greatest reformer, one of the most notable world changers of the last millennium, said it best. I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. I have so much to do that I will spend the first 3 hours in prayer. You see, the genius of prayer is that it acknowledges our own work to be worthless unless it's empowered by the one who is greater than us. Prayer acknowledges that God is the primary worker, the primary mover, and it stops and it pleads for him to do his work. Is it more important for us to get busy or to talk to the king? Is it more for us to make sure that we're doing our work or talk to the one who's giving us our work, who empowers our work? And so in this time of waiting and prayer, the apostles are acknowledging another truth about Jesus' ascension. And the truth is this, that the Spirit is coming. Because Jesus goes to the Father, he is able then to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Listen to Jesus' words from John 14, 15, and 16. I'm not going to read the whole chapters, but just a few verses. Jesus says this to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, that I go back up and take my throne. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, then I'll send him to you. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name. And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. So, the apostles were saying in their waiting and prayer, God, Jesus, we have to wait for you to send your Spirit. We know that we can do nothing on our own. We need your enablement. Even to be witnesses, we need your enablement. So this power that was promised from the Father, the power that would come from the enthroned Jesus, would come from on high, and it would only happen if he returned to the Father. So the victorious, the enthroned Jesus, now ascended on high, distributes gifts to his church through the Holy Spirit. And if he doesn't go, we don't get the power. We don't get the enablement. And in the end, Jesus is doing his work in and through the church in the power of the Spirit. Folks, we do not have a hope or a prayer if we do not have the enablement of the Holy Spirit to give us the power that we need to do the work he's given us to do. So here it all is, wrapped up in about two sentences. The king is on his throne and he will come back again. In the meantime, he's given us work to do, and this work is kingdom building work that only he can do through us, weak, regular, ordinary, obscure people. So how is God using you in your weakness to glorify himself? How is God using you in your weakness to glorify himself? Usually the weak areas of our lives are the ones we try to hide, the ones we try not to talk about, the ones we don't even want to think about. We want to come to Jesus with our strength, with our gifts, with our capacities and abilities and say, here you go, Lord, all these great things about me you can use. But perhaps God is calling you today to give him your weakness and in that weakness to glorify himself. So are there areas where you feel too weak or too insignificant or too broken to be used by him? Perhaps you would bring those to him today, even as you come to the table. That you would come to partake of his grace as we share this meal together, remembering that it was in his own weakness that he brought divine power to the earth in his death and his burial and ultimately his resurrection. Could you bring those things to him today? Could you even perhaps think about letting go of that shiny thing you're holding on to? That thing that has you entrapped because you don't think you can let it go and still survive. In fact, maybe you think that if I hold on to this, I can do more service for Jesus than if I let it go. Would you today perhaps come and need to let that shiny thing go and experience freedom in a new way? Another question you might ask yourself as you come today is, what is the work he is calling you to do? So as you go out from this place, what is the work that Jesus is calling you to do? And perhaps right now the work for you is just to wait. It's just to pray. It's to learn to depend on him. Brothers and sisters, let's be about the work of the kingdom. But let's lay down our arms. Let's lay down our weapons, for the king gives no quarter to rebels and upstarts. So let's drop the shiny things that hamper us, that entrap us, and let's be about kingdom waiting and kingdom praying and kingdom trusting. Let's be the ones who are so empty of ourselves and so full of Jesus. So empty of ourselves and so full of Jesus that when he gives us the green light to go, we are ready to go. Will you pray with me? Father, today, my desire is that you would shine a light on our weakness, and as painful as that is, as humbling as that is, as emptying as that is, as out of control as that feels, Lord, the best possible thing for us is to come to you with open hands, come to you letting go of our grasp on all the shiny little things, on all the shiny little kingdoms we want to build for ourselves, and experience the freedom that comes from submitting to the King. So will you take us, Lord, to our place of weakness, which might look like just waiting, might look like just praying, might look like dependence in so many ways. It may seem counterproductive to us, but in that waiting, God, would you work on our hearts and produce in us a dependence on you, a love for you, a devotion to you, a readiness for you to come and to fill us with your Spirit and to work through us. So God, bring us a clear picture of what the work is that you have to do through this room full of normal, ragged, broken, but trusting sinners who are also saints and slaves of you, Jesus Christ. Pray these things in your name, by your grace, for your glory. Amen.